Please stand for the reading of the scriptures. I'll be reading from Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may be seated. You know, what an amazing set of verses that we have before us. Here's a man who has learned what most people never, ever learn. Contentment. Evidently, the apostle had an enduring joy that was deeper than his circumstances. So somehow this man knew God in such a way that he could be content in any and every circumstance. And of course, the Lord is pushing you and me to say, to answer this question, have you arrived at that place yet? Those of us that are older and have walked with the Lord for a while, have you learned contentment? Are you marked by it? Or are you marked by grumbling and complaining about your aches and pains? Well, then let's ask the apostle a few questions, shall we? Hello, Paul. Yes, it's us over here in Louisiana where half the state is underwater and half the state is under indictment. So, Paul, can you tell us how you learned contentment? Because, Paul, we know that you suffered much. We know that you had to pass through very difficult times. We have read that you were forcefully driven out of town because your preaching just happened to occur over and over again, a big stir. We have read that because of your faithfulness to Jesus, you were shipwrecked, cast out to sea, left for dead, exposed to the elements. You were stoned. You were cold. You were hungry. And we have read that dear friends who once served Christ with you deserted the Lord and left you friendless. Demas has forsaken me. You have been beaten down. You have been criticized, imprisoned, rejected by your own people. So, dear faithful brother, how is it that you can say that you have learned to be content in feast and in famine? Because, oh dear brother, we're often unhappy. Sometimes we're dejected. Sometimes we're perplexed. Sometimes we're very anxious people. Can you help us? Well, dear congregation, I think the great apostle has already helped us. He has written down his wisdom about contentment by the inspiration and authority of the Holy Spirit in the verses that we just read. So how does a Christian learn contentment? So let me break the passage down into three headings. You're used to that. We learn contentment by knowing the Lord's presence. We learn contentment by knowing something about the Lord's providence, and we learn contentment by knowing something about the Lord's power within us. So that is exactly what we are being told today. Let me read verses 4 through verse 4 through 7, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Why? Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. So he can say, pray. Be thankful. The Lord hears, and the peace of God will pass all understanding for you. So the first point in learning to be content lies in this idea that the Lord is near, the Lord's presence. Now, I do want you to notice that contentment does not come easy for us. It is learned, like you learn to drive a car, like you learn how to dress for certain occasions, like you learn how to add or subtract, or how to write or speak with proper grammar. You learn it, which means you're going to fail. You're going to try again. You're going to fail. You're going to try again. You're going to fail. You're going to rise again. So the Christian can learn to be content if and only if you know that the Lord is near. If you know the joy of being in the Lord's presence. See, the content person knows the Lord is near. So let me ask you, what difference does it make in a child's life when she knows that her mother or her father is near when she has to face a very scary circumstance? Well, you know that. It makes all the difference in the world, does it not? Parents shape the child's view of themselves. In the parent's presence, that child is secure. The child is strong. The child's protected. The child knows that she is loved. Now, if a child only knows a parent's acceptance, if and only if they are good, then they will grow anxious, they will grow fretful, they will grow weary, they will grow angry with the world. But if they know they are loved at all times, and if they know their parents are near, that child can face their failure and difficulty with confidence, with strength. So do you see the point that you're being told? The Christian, and only the Christian, can know this deep contentment because the one who loves her most is near. So, dear child of God, the Lord is not far off. He is not distracted with other activities running the world, and thus he has lost his attention and concern for you. That could never happen. Listen to what the promise is in Isaiah 41:13. For I am the Lord your God, who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, because he's holding your hand, do not fear, because I will help you. Do not fear, O little one, for I myself will help you. So does that promise mean anything to me? Does that not encourage you and send contentment into your heart? Let me continue to illustrate. When we lived in North Carolina, the Lord had given us a place that to me was large. I couldn't cut the yard, or I didn't cut the yard with my push mower. I got one of those little driving things. I was a farmer boy. It was really fun. Yet, in most people's understanding, the property was not that big at all. Well, I had the privilege of doing the yard work, of course, for the Lord's glory. The property had no fences, just no fences. So one day, my youngest and only daughter had wandered out into that yard looking for her daddy. I was in the back of the property, and she came out in the front. And she looked around, and she did not see. She did not hear her father close by. So I was trimming bushes with my shears, and my little girl, the one you all know, you're not getting candy today, by the way, my little girl let out a deafening cry. And those words were, "Daddy! Daddy!" Well, as any parent will tell you, my heart was filled with this instinctive desire to protect my one and only daughter, the love of her parents' life. Oh, I thought, something has happened to her. Perhaps she is standing in an ant bed and they are biting her, and that does and often happens to her. Or perhaps she has wandered over a hidden yellow jacket nest and she is being stung all over her legs and face and just is overwhelmed with pain. And I can tell you, my emotions raced. So I dropped my shears and ran with everything I had to find her. Where is Gracie? Well, in her fear, she had also run, but in the opposite direction from which I was running. And I kept hearing that cry, "Daddy! Daddy!" So I turned around and ran in the opposite direction, and then I saw her running, and she was full of terror. She was filled with the fear of being alone and abandoned by the father she loved and needed. So we met halfway around the house, and she just flung herself into my arms. Tears were running down her face, and I embraced her, and those tears just bled into my shirt. I held her close for quite a while, and then I asked, I say, "Honey, are you okay? Wasn't any blood on her? Didn't see any stings on her?" I asked if she had been hurt by ants or wasps, and amidst all of her sniffles, she finally said, "I did not get hurt." She said, "Daddy, I was afraid because you weren't close. I couldn't find you. You weren't here." She was mad at me. So I held her for quite a while, and then I said, "Are you okay now?" "Yes, Daddy," she said, "I'm okay. Now, I want to go chalk the entire driveway. Is that okay?" It's Gracie's favorite thing to do. You want to buy her something? Buy her chalk. That will do great for my budget. So I said, "Of course," you said, "but look at me. I am going to do my yard work while you are making," in her words, "the world a much more beautiful place." I said, "But if you just need me, all you have to do is call me, okay? I'm here. I love you. And you're good." She gazed in my eyes, which is a very rare thing for her, and said, "All right, Daddy. I'm fine. You were close. Now I'm going to chalk." So can you hear me, dear child of God? When you are afraid, when you are filled with fear, when you think you are left alone, Paul is saying, the word of God is saying to you, you remember who the Lord is and where the Lord is. The Lord is not busy with other important matters so that you're all by yourself, thinking that you are abandoned, lonely, without help. You know, at one point I could not comfort my daughter in her fear because I could not be at all places and at all times. I still can't be. But dear Christian, you do not have a limited, finite, powerless father at all. He is always with you, and he deeply cares for you. And I will say this, more than any parent cares for his own child. All throughout the Psalms, that resounding sentence, trust in God's everlasting love. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. So thus, Paul is saying, you can be content in your father's ever-present care. You think about your father. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. He's all-wise. He has all strength. His love for you is deeper than any ocean. It is higher than any mountain. And only with that knowledge of the Lord the one who holds your right hand, the one who has promised to be, to help you, can you be joyful and at rest in your soul? Now, I mean, is this not the point of our recitation of Psalm 139? Where could David go? Where could David go? Phrase after phrase after phrase. Where could David go that the Lord was not there? And what was the whole point of the psalm? This point of God's nearness, the one whom he loved more than anything in the world, and the one who loved him. What was his point? Such knowledge is it's overwhelming to me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. So contentment is first of all learned by knowing the Lord's presence. I think it's also learned by resting in your Father's providence. Resting in your Father's providence. There's a reason why we recited the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 5. Now, when I use the word providence, I mean that wonderful, strange, mysterious, unguessable way your Father has of ruling his world and sustaining his people, and doing it frequently, over, under, around, through, or in spite of the most common stuff in our lives, or even the bias of our wills. Your Father loves details. It is in the details that we discern his hand of providence, ruling, directing, providing, sustaining, preventing, surprising us. And what may look catastrophic, what may look catastrophic from one point of view will appear from another angle to be the outworking of a plan in which your Father is in full control. So, tell me, great apostle, again, why is this doctrine, this teaching of providence, so precious to you? He's learned to be content in feast and famine, when he's hungry, when he's not, and when he's poor, when he's rich. Ah, he would say, as a wise, skilled pharmacist mixes medicine, our Heavenly Father wisely mixes exactly the right measure of bitter things and sweet to do us good. I'll speak of my life for a bit. Too much joy would intoxicate us. Too much misery would drive us to despair. Too much sorrow would crush us. Too much suffering would break our spirits. Too much pressure would ruin us. Too much defeat would discourage us. Too much success would puff us up. Too much failure would keep us from doing anything. Too much criticism would harden us. Too much praise would exalt us. So your great, wise Father knows exactly what you need. His providence is wisely designed and sovereignly sent for his glory and your good. You must know and practice and rehearse this idea of the providence of God. If you do not know it, you will be devastated. So did you get that? Without that assurance, we are controlled by the wind and the waves of the storm that just keep coming. We are adrift without love, without any help, without counsel, just waiting for the next wave to come over us and send us down into the depths of the sea of chance and despair. I mean, tell me why the story of Joseph is included in the scripture. Why is that? I mean, can you answer that, can you not? What happened to that dear boy? Well, that godly teenager was thrown into a pit and sold into slavery by his jealous, godless brothers. They wanted to harm him. They wanted to hurt him. They wanted him to die. They wanted to get rid of him. Yeah, that little brother with the multicolored tunic. Look at him. Oh, by the way, shame on his father. Shame on his father because he showed favoritism in a family. But just think about it. This was the line, the family by which God would bring salvation to the nation, but the line by which God would bring a redeemer into the world. And we think, what? Look at that family. How? They're utterly dysfunctional. What a horrendous background the kid had. For 13 years, mind you, Joseph was sent to prison because of a powerful, rich, lustful lady's lies. Oh, praise God, I'm in prison. Unjustly so. And somehow, out of the blue, he was remembered because of his ability to interpret dreams. And Mr. Pharaoh had a dream. And what? The baker guy is like, you know, there's a little dude, Jewish guy, that helped me one time. He's really good at this. I wonder if he's still alive. And then God delivered Joseph and used him to save the sinful, foolish, jealous nation represented by his brothers that God had set his affection up on. Out of prison. Joseph could, in the power of the Spirit of God, say to his wicked, stupid, foolish, godless brothers, though you meant to harm me, though you meant to harm me, and you did, by the way, this faithful God who keeps his promises has turned it out for good. He's turned good out of all this mess. Out of all his suffering, out of all his ups and downs and trials, God worked something wonderful out of that mess. Now, I want to say hello, Providence. Was it just for Joseph? That story's for me. And we know, this is the way Paul puts it, and we know that in all things God, your Father, works for the good of those who love them, who have been called according to his purpose. So do you see how this doctrine, the teaching of the Lord's providence led Paul to say, I can rest in this. That's deep-seated trust in the character of God. So, okay, let this father of ours therefore send and do what he will. And by his grace, if we are his, we will face it, bow to it, accept it, and afterwards probably give thanks for it. Evidently, your father's providence is always executed in the wisest manner possible. Now, we are often unable to understand the reasons and the causes for specific events in our lives, in the lives of others that we hold dear, or in the history of the world. But our lack of understanding the ways of God, our lack of understanding does not prevent us from believing our Father. You know, the longer I live, the more faith I have in providence. The less faith I have in my interpretation of providence. Christian contentment. What we're being told about this morning. Christian contentment is not a giddy, superficial happiness that can be devastated by illness, economic difficulties, broken relationships, or the countless vicissitudes and disappointments of life. It's something deeper. Instead, it flows from the deep, unshakable confidence that my Father, my God, is eternally in control of every aspect of life for the good of His children. A confidence rooted in the knowledge of His Word. God's character, the saving work of Christ, right? The sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, divine providence, spiritual blessings, the promise of future glory, answered prayer, and Christian fellowship and worship all cause a believer to be content. And when we are discontent, we are angry at people and circumstances. When that happens, we are really lashing out at God's good providence instead of kissing the feet and kissing the hand that afflicts us. We are demanding that God order our lives by our script, our assessment of people, and our comfort level. So do you see how this suffering, joyful apostle learned contentment? He believed. You know, when we read the story of the Old Testament, there's that word that keeps coming back, unbelief, unbelief. They did not believe. When we think of unbelief, we think non-Christian, right? They haven't come to Jesus Christ. Let me tell you about unbelief. Unbelief, a spirit of discouragement in times of pressure and opposition, lack of quietness and confidence in God, lack of faith and trust in God, a disposition to worry and complain in the midst of pain, poverty, or at the dispensations of divine providence. It's an over-anxious feeling whether everything will work out as we want it. So, Mr. Paul, please, how did you learn contentment? He knew his Father's loving presence. And he trusted in his all-wise, all-knowing, all-loving Father's providence. So do not tell me that there is no contentment and rest until we get to heaven. Oh yeah, it'll be good. But don't tell me that there's no rest until we get to heaven. We who have believed in Jesus enter rest even now. I mean, why should we not do so? Our salvation is complete. The robe of righteousness in which we are clad is finished and beautiful. The atonement of our sins is fully made. We are reconciled to God, the beloved Father. We are preserved by His grace. We are supported by His providence with all that we need. We carry all of our burdens to Him and leave them at His feet. We spend our lives in His service, and we find His ways to be ways of pleasantness and His paths to be paths of peace. You can rest there, can't you? Oh, yes, we have found rest unto our souls. And lastly, the great apostle learned contentment by knowing His Father's power. What an amazing statement. You know what? After all the things I've been through, he could write, I can do everything through Him who gives me His strength. I mean, could we not put it this way? I am ready for anything through the One who lives within me. Or this way, I can do everything God asks me to do with the help of Christ who continually infuses His strength and power into me. Now, was this not the lesson that the children of Israel learned as they marched around the impenetrable, impregnable city of Jericho? Go take the city. Well, the walls are kind of thick, and we don't have any weapons. I don't even think we got a battering ram. How did they do it? What were they supposed to do? The power of God Almighty comes when they and when we faithfully obey His good revealed will. Just walk around. Walk around again. Listen to the trumpet. And the seventh day, I just want you to shout for the glory of God. And you stand back and watch what he will do. The power of God. Not by might, not by strength, but by his power. Now, this means that Christianity is just not some philosophical point of view. It's not just a doctrinal teaching. No, it is the life of God put into you, put into us. God, by his Holy Spirit, gives you the power to say no to your foolish habits of sin and say yes to him. He will break the power of reigning sin, and he will set the prisoner free. Is that hard work? Yeah, it's hard work. So stop focusing on your utter failure in Christ. But you can still call me. That's what I do. Stop your obsessive gazing at your own sin. And you look to Christ. You abide with Christ. And come what may, dear child of God, as your days are, so shall your strength be. Because the Holy Spirit resides in you. It was Paul, the one who learned contentment, who said, unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or even think, according to the power that works within us. The Holy Spirit has unzipped your flesh and crawled into you. You are not on your own. You are not living this life on your own strength. Do not doubt the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. You don't have to learn another babbling language as if to prove that God is there. You just obey. You just serve the Lord. Obey and trust and fight and live. And his power will come. I know I say this a lot, but that wonderful story of when Jesus healed the man with a withered hand. His withered hand, he couldn't do anything with it. Oh yes, I know that hand has never had the power to grasp anything before. But Jesus Christ said to him, stretch forth your hand. Do what is before you. You do not have the power, but when I give the command, you do it, and you can do things you never thought possible before. Jesus says to you and me, stretch forth your hand in your marriage, in your work, in your church, in everything. Stretch forth your hand. You're like, I'm afraid, I can't do that. This sin is too overwhelming. Stretch forth your hand. And when you do, you will find that you are able to conquer things that have beaten you down for a long time. So listen to me, dear congregation. We live on promises. We do not live on explanations. I mean, I have to do funerals, you know. I don't like them. But we live on promises, not explanations. Why did this child die? Why did my wife die? Why was my little girl born with autism? We do not live on explanations. We live on promises. We feed upon promises, especially the promises of God's providence. That means you can laugh again. That means you can rejoice again because you can learn contentment and joy. How? Well, now you know. Because your Father's presence is right there with you. And he's pretty strong. His providence is real. He has not lost his grip on this world and your life. And his power by the person of the Holy Spirit is at work within you. So given such wonderful, majestic, glorious truth of the deeds and the character of your God, can you learn to be content? Can you fight for it? And I say, of course you can. Of course you can. You're a child of God. And this is something that he promises to us. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will come to you. Amen. We really do live on promises, not explanations. In the promises of God's providence, the most wicked, the most evil thing that happened in this world by evil men was the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Did that take God by surprise? Did he say, how did my son get into this mess with these evil men? You see what God did in his providence? Through all that work, all those crazy, evil men, he bought your salvation. Through all those little details, he redeemed your soul from hell. You see what the providence of God does? I mean, you're going to cry with the providence of God. There will be times of such darkness that you will cease to believe that the sun is beyond the clouds. But it is there. And the clouds will be moved and the sun will shine upon you again. It will. But through all of that, you're going to say, I remember the cross. I remember that through all of that, God did something in and for me, for his glory and for my good. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he was betrayed, he took bread and broke and said, this is my body, it's given for you. All of you, eat of it in remembrance of me. And in the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, this is the new covenant in my blood. It's shed for the remission of sins. Drink of it, all of you, in remembrance of me. For as long as we eat this bread and we drink this wine, we believe in the providence of God. We believe in the goodness of God. And that is proved to you by this holy sacrament. Right? Bread, blood, body, blood. For without the shedding of blood, you're still in your sins. You trust the Lord. Trust him always. Trust him ever. Amen. These are the gifts of God. They are for the people of God, for your nourishment, your continuing to believe in the goodness, nearness, the providence, and the promises of your Father. Eat of it, all of you, in remembrance of me. Thank you. blood of Christ given to his people. You know, this will probably offend you a bit, but you're all pardoned criminals. You understand that? You understand where you would be without the blood of Christ for you? So you have much to rejoice of when you taste the goodness of God. Drink of it, all of you. Help me then in every tribulation, so to trust your promises, O Lord, that I lose not faith's consolation offered me within your holy word. Help me, Lord, in toil and meeting, there to take as from a father's hand. Listen to what your near father is like. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and